We have been looking at some thoughts in Genesis. We started last week looking at work. Some of you might remember a couple summers ago, we did something we called a theology of play. I think that's one thing that the dwelling place is good at, was we try to cover the whole gamut. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon series on play, but we spent some time with play. And now we're looking at just our lives in general, but work, which takes up a great percentage of our lives, but also rest. Through years, we've looked at like the goodness of alcohol and sex, and we've looked at play, and we've come and looked at work, and we've opened the Psalms and tried to find all those different emotions and experience and feelings in the Psalms. So try to cover the whole gamut of what a life with God looks like. And so I think it's important at times to go back to Genesis, our origin, our creation story, and find things here that are important. Last week we said this, and Matt and I talked afterwards, and I think this is very true, but we said with Genesis, there were other creation accounts. Like, Genesis wasn't necessarily unique in its time of coming up with a creation origin myth. There were other ones that were going around, some that were older than Genesis. And certainly the Bible, because like Jesus, it's going to incarnate itself in a certain time and place and culture, it's going to use some of the same imagery and language and ideas. A lot of what are called the new atheists nowadays, they will use this to kind of disprove the Bible and say, you know, there are a lot of creation myths. The Bible's just picking up on one of them, and they all kind of sound the same. But we said Genesis is actually revolutionary and subversive in its time because it's going to use language that was part of the ancient Near East, but it was king language. So if you said the image of God in that time, they would, you know, immediately maybe started to bow because they would have thought of the king. But Genesis comes in and says, no, we're going to use the same language that people know, but we're saying that's everybody. All humanity are kings and queens in the kingdom of this earth. So that's why Genesis' plot line is actually different if you pay attention to the details. So he said, our calling is, and I think this is a beautiful vision to start the Bible, you and I are high priests in our work, in our play, in our hobbies, serving and working and playing and enjoying God's cosmic temple. And that all of that gathers together and is and certainly can be worship. But for those of us born in the cornfields of Indy, what does ruling and having dominion and subduing, what does that look like? Because some people could say, you know, so what? All that fancy biblical language, what does that look like in any given ordinary mundane day? So we started with this poem last week, important poem. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But it goes on to say this, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So theologians like to call this the cultural mandate. Right from the very early pages of Genesis, we are called to make culture, civilization. So Adam and Eve were invited by God. Will you grab my hand and will you paint and color and create and add to this story? Add a sense of your image to this. So if the image of God, meaning the kings and queens type language, if that is our job title, we are kings and queens. We are priests in God's cosmic temple. That's built into our nature. That's part of our identity. Then this cultural mandate is our job description. This is actually what we are called to do. So who in their lifetime hasn't had one moment thought, why are we here? Like, why do we exist? What is our purpose in this world? And when people don't find that, they'll do some pretty crazy things, right? So this is where Genesis comes in important. How do we go about this whole ruling and reigning gig? What does that look like? So there are two parts to it. Be fruitful and increase in number, and to subdue. So what's that mean? Be fruitful and increase in number. Well, that one can be somewhat taken at face value. It means to partner together and make families, create families. We talked about last week, each human being that we create is filled with this, here's the picture in Genesis, this raw, uncut potential. You don't know what will come out of that person. And so each person is a lot of work too, right? Babies are really cute, but man, they're a lot of effort. It's a full-time job. And it's interesting in our culture, as times kind of have shifted, it's Sometimes parenting really isn't seen as a legitimate career. Sometimes people look and say, why would you waste some of the best years on your life of just children? Think of that statement. So I think our culture sometimes no longer has a high view of parenting, especially as a career, and yet if we would go to Genesis, it's pretty high on God's list. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to run out and get married and have kids and adopt a kid pronto. Jesus is our master teacher. Jesus is the one we follow, and he was fully human, and he was single, and he was celibate. But for those who've chose marriage and bringing kids to the world, and they have a full-time job with that, what you do, I want you to know, is at the focal point of God's vision for the world. Keep it up. But Fill the Earth isn't just about marriage and families. God probably wouldn't have to instruct us on that, right? We probably have figured that out. There really wasn't good birth control that many years ago. So for God to say, you have to increase, well, it's going to happen. I mean, the animals, right, were fruitful and increased in number. But it didn't have anything to do with ruling. So the key here is fill the earth. The idea is for these first humans to take their family and make it into something more, a society. God isn't just looking for the Swiss Family Robinson. He's looking for a civilization. So he doesn't want us just to make babies, but he wants us to make schools and community centers and social services and governments and churches and even entire countries. All that is fill the earth, which leads to the second part of the job description, which is this, subdue. Subdue means this, harness that raw, uncut potential that is built into the earth. Make something of this setting, this backdrop that you have been gifted with. So humans were placed here in this beautiful setting. Make something of that setting. You have a forest, do something with it. You have a river, make it work for you. You have the sun and the wind and the soil and the rain. Do something with that. Plant crops. Build houses. Invent solar power. Design computers. Make music. Shape art. Come up with advancement in technologies. All this is like fill the earth and harness its power on your behalf. I think sometimes with Genesis we get confused. There still is this inherent wildness built into the world. So God tamed something at the beginning. But there's still this inherent wildness to the world. The world is still untamed. Sometimes it goes out of control, right? Our yards and the weeds and the garden, sometimes it'll grow out of control. It needs ruling. But I always grew up in church with this thought in mind that Adam and Eve were in a garden. It was like their own private island. And it was this dreamy island of lushness and leisure. They just sit back and relax. But that doesn't at all come from the Genesis picture. Remember, our fun Hebrew word last week was tohu vabohu. It was a wild wasteland. So for 6 days at the beginning of our Genesis story, our origin story, there's this flurry of activity as God speaks and grabs that chaos, that emptiness. It had no function or purpose, and God begins to shape it into something that is habitable for life. He builds his cosmic temple. And then he makes humans and gives us to the garden. And here's the point, to continue the project that he started. He started something. There's substance, there's life, there's function, there's form, purpose. There's the functionaries that rule over it, like the stars and the sun and the moon. He gives all that, and now he says, I want you to continue. Picture it like this. God births, and he deals with the world at its infancy stage, and then he looks at human beings, and he says, I want you to harness this adolescent world. Get some control over. Wrestle with the earth and let it work for you and even bring profit to you. Now, it should be obvious, and we probably shouldn't have to say this, but maybe we should. That doesn't mean trash the environment. It doesn't mean pollute the atmosphere. God probably, in my mind, didn't make us as image bearers to stockpile nuclear weapons. But this isn't a thing like, here's your gift, you know, do this with whatever you want. No, there's a very specific world we are to make, and it's called Eden. It's a garden-like world. Like, Eden becomes a way, a paradigm that we follow. I don't know if you know this, that there are really two creation accounts in Genesis. So if you're reading Genesis chapter 1, and it goes into, Catherine read it, it kind of goes into the top part of chapter 2. Those pesky chapter numbers that we have in there. But chapter 1 basically is the big picture. So it's a view from about 30,000 feet. Okay, so it's like God created the heavens and the earth. That's a Hebrew idiom. God created everything, big picture. Okay, Genesis chapter 2 kind of narrows in and becomes local, and it focuses in on a garden called Eden, which is a Hebrew word meaning delight. So that's where humankind starts delight. Here's how Genesis 2 starts to say its account. It says, there's no shrub that yet appeared on the earth. There's no plant that had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. The author of Genesis 2 is just trying to say, this isn't complete. God didn't just do his thing, and now it's done, it's perfect, it's complete, sit back and relax. That's not how God operates. So there's no trees, there's no bushes, there's no agriculture, there's no irrigation. So what does God do? And I love this image. I picture God playing in the dirt, and he puts his hands in that dirt, and it's actually, he brings humans from the humus. So we've talked about this before. In Hebrew, it's a play on words. Adam, the man, comes from Adama, the ground. So it's like God plays in the dirt, and it's a poetic way of saying humanity has this symbiotic relationship with the ground, with the earth. There's a connection. We are made from earth, dirt. I think one series we did, I said, we are animated dirt. You can take that for what it is. It's glorious, and it's wonderful, and it's maybe humbling, but it's all of that. Animated dirt. That's why Genesis 2, that story is focused really locally. So Genesis 1, big picture. Genesis 2 says, okay, this is really how it got started. And it says this, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. And those are really important words, but they don't seem like it in English. To work it and to take care of it. It's a little bit more Hebrew. Give me a little leeway. Abad is the Hebrew word, and it basically means work. That's why they translated to work it. Get it? Okay. But it is also translated in English, and I love this. It is sometimes translated as service. Work is service. Think of this. It is service to, but service with the Almighty, the Creator. We partner, we co-create with Him. It is service to other icons and statues of God, our fellow man, right? The kings and queens of this earth, but it is also, sounding liberal here, but it is service to the earth. It is. We are to, so it's all that, service to God, partnering with God, service to the fellow man, other kings and queens, so that all of us can thrive. But then it is, we are serving the earth. Here's what's interesting. Abad is also used across the Hebrew Bible. It's not the only word for worship, but it is also used for worship. Work and worship are not nearly as separated as we have thought in our minds. I told you before, I grew up with a father who is a businessman, and I felt like sometimes the church did a disservice because whenever they needed money, he was up to bat. You know, but sometimes we didn't tell him, no, what you do is about, you are a priest in God's cosmic temple, just like I am. So there's this balance, because I've talked to men, especially, it seems like, through the years, who just said, man, church, you know, community with other people, singing with people, I don't know. I really feel God. If you want to talk about spirituality, I feel God when my hands are in the dirt, when I'm doing something, when I'm using my imagination to come up with new ideas for my job. That's great. That's work and worship too. The church is simply saying, for you to do a lifelong service like that to the world, you also need the church. But they're the same words. There's a deep connection, just two translations of the same word. It is very unfortunate that we have made worship in modern times a few songs that we sing on Sunday morning. That's worship, could be. But a Genesis-shaped perspective is every morning that you hit that alarm clock and you get out of day, this is an act of worship to your Creator. You're worshiping God. The church is there to help you do that well. But they go hand in hand. That's a beautiful thing to me. This is the first time that work is actually used in Genesis. Until now, all the language has been rather lofty, right? Rule, dominion, subdue. Those aren't words that we use every day. But this is chapter 2. This is the garden. It's local. It's gritty and earthy. And think of our origin story, friends. It says humans are there to work it, to serve it, to worship. That is beautiful to me, to worship as you work. To worship in gathered settings, but to worship as you play and do your hobbies. Some of the ladies got together last night. To worship as you celebrate someone's life. All of it is worship. All of it can be worship. Let's maybe say it like that. But again, I think our picture, at least my picture growing up, was of Adam and Eve on their own private island, sipping Mai Tais, dipping their feet in the ocean and working on their tan. And Genesis says, no, even in paradise, there is work. God started a project, but God seeks to include, so even in paradise, there's work. I think we sometimes think, man, they're sitting by the ocean and work is the curse, right? Work is, like, they disobeyed God, so now they have to work. They can't just sit Mai Tais anymore. No, even in paradise, there is work. The next word is shamar. Shamar is usually translated to take care of. They got that right, but it's deeper. It's like to watch over, to protect, to guard. Here's another word, to police. So I always use this phrase. We are put here to shepherd the creation so that it can reach its full potential. We are shepherds leading the sheep of creation so that it might reach its full potential. Like it or not, whatever our political position is, if you read Genesis right, it would have all of us be environmentalists. I'm going to balance that in a minute, but it would. It would say, you are granted with the gift to be God's park rangers of planet Earth. Care for it, guard it, police it, and protect it. It needs protecting at times. Now, here's the balance. What tends to have happened in culture is there's people over here that don't have, we would say, maybe organized religion. And so they're going to find spirituality somewhere, right? God has built a logos inside of them to search out. So some people find their spirituality in trees and in rock climbing and the earth and that. And we would say sometimes, well, they go too far. That's to worship the creation. We like that line, more than the creator. And that can be true. So the church sometime has then been pitted against the culture because the church over here is saying, well, no, God, we can do whatever we want. So we've kind of judged here. Instead of seeing the good here, we've judged this, and we sometimes haven't judged where Paul says to start is the house of God and say, are we really living a Genesis vision of things? See, so we're quick to go, wow, this is out of whack, but not quick so much to see where, well, maybe they're more Genesis shaped than we are at times. Certainly that can go out of whack. But what's interesting is Genesis, to me, I was telling Bruce this week, I think it's a third way approach between both of those. Because the imagery here is not of the earth as this ecological preserve, and there's these nice paths, and you can only walk on the paths and don't touch anything over here. No. Shamar is cultivate, use it, develop it, draw out the potential for it. So you see how that's a balance? Yeah, we walk gently because we want to respect it. We want to protect it. This is good. God created it, but it isn't just do whatever you want, but it also isn't just walk on the paths. Use it. There's a strange part in Genesis 2. Did you notice? Your mind may have got a little lost as she's reading Genesis 2. It's like, there's this river, and you're kind of going, oh, okay. All right, here's one of the verses. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. How many of you, that's your life verse? Right there. That's a good one, isn't it? There's parts of the Bible you read sometime, you go, really? Bruce is an editor. Someone didn't edit that part out and go, you know, that's probably not necessary. I don't know that anybody's going to get a lot out of that. And you kind of go, God, why is that there? Well, it seems that the author of Genesis is telling us that Eden is made up of all these raw materials, and it's spilling over with potential. In other words, everything you need to make culture and civilization is there. But you do have to cultivate and draw it out and work. So could we say, so we spent 2 weeks when we got to this point. So we looked at Genesis 1, we're looking at Genesis 2, and I feel like we've arrived at this point. Could we say that maybe a definition of work could look something like this? Work is about rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it allows the world to thrive and be protected, but particularly the icons, the kings and queens of God, allows them to thrive and flourish and use their gifts. Maybe that's a way to look at work. Because look, right? You find this rhythm in our society all the time. Think of this. A farmer takes seed and soil, right? And he rearranges it in such a way that it is a crop that produces food for people. A builder takes tree and rock and brick and stone, the raw materials of the earth, and he builds a home for people to be protected from the elements outside so that they can thrive and flourish as a family or as a business. A designer takes cloth and fabric and cotton and metal and rearranges it into something with shape and beauty and that functions for us. A musician takes sound and tone and melody and rearranges it into something that is coherent and mesmerizing and speaks to your soul. You know what that is, friends? That is the work of cultivation. That is drawing out the potential of the earth. The word culture comes straight out of that word, cultivation. Comes straight out of that. So good culture is the result of good people who are really hard at work rearranging all the raw stuff that God has given to us into a place of delight. So that's where I would take the definition even further. So yeah, it's that. We want to make it work for the world in general, but specifically for people, we want them to thrive and flourish. But it's to rearrange all these gifts and blessings that God has given to us and rearrange them in such a way that we could look at the earth and say, this is a delight. Because we're not just called to any kind of work, right? There is some work that is destructive to the earth. I think in modern times there is a work that is destructive to the human mind or to the economy overall or to the family. We're called to a very specific kind of work. It's the paradigm of Eden. A garden-like world where the icons of God can flourish and thrive and experience and enjoy God's love at its best. That's the kind of world we're to make. I like that. A sphere, a realm, a location where it begins to mirror heaven. Your will be done here on earth in this location as it's done in heaven. That's what we're supposed to make. You see what I mean? That is to continue what God started. God got it going. God gave us the canvas. God gave us the backdrop, all the tools, the paintbrush, the paint. And then God says, paint. You have a work to do here. This is important. That's what I was saying. God's garden is dynamic, not static. It's alive and well and it has movement, but it isn't the static, completed, done thing. Here's how I like to say it. Creation wasn't a product that's done. It was a project. See? It wasn't just a product that's complete and perfect. Now Adam and Eve sit back and relax. That's how I've sometimes envisioned it. Oh, you sin. Now there's problems, so now you're going to have to work. No. It's always dynamic. It's always a project. The garden was always designed to go somewhere. So you look at Eden and the order and the artistry and the beauty of Eden. Here's what God wanted. I want this to spread over the whole earth. Fill this earth with the garden reality. That's a beautiful image. So from now on, if you come across Genesis, when you think of Genesis, don't think this. Don't think public park. Don't think, oh, there's the lawn, it's manicured beautifully, there's a children's playset, there's paths and cement roads to walk on. And God looks at Adam and said, hey, Adam, here's a lawnmower and a weed eater. Keep it nice, all right? Keep it looking good. No. Maybe more like this. Maybe this image will stay in your mind. Maybe a more of an untamed wilderness, teeming with beauty, for sure. But there's no infrastructure, there's no roads, there's no bridges, there's no city or civilization. And God looks at Adam and says, go make a world. Go make something of this. That's beautiful. Adam wasn't there. We're not here for just mere landscape maintenance. But Adam was meant to be an explorer, a gardener, a designer, an architect, an urban planner, a city developer, all of that. This is why, at the end of the Bible, John has this vision of a future world that is being remade in Jesus. And you know what language he uses? The language of Eden. The very first two chapters of the Bible and the very last two chapters of the Bible, they very much are in union and connection. If you go to Revelation, I was hoping you could still see. If you go to Revelation, you'll find those words. It's the tree of life, and there's a river, and there's no more curse, and it says they will rule and reign forever. John seems to say that the future is in some ways a return to the past, a return to Eden. But as he says it, it's also something that's a little bit different, right? It's not a garden anymore. It's a garden-like city. Now, sometimes in people's mind, they would think, well, if Jesus comes to fix a world gone wrong, a world that is spiraling out of control, it seems like Jesus would grab that world and bring it back to the origin, the beginning, right? And place it in the garden, and there we are again, naked and unashamed. But instead, John sees this vision of the future, and he says, no, 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 it's a garden-like city. He calls it the New Jerusalem. It's got walls and gates and streets and dwellings and art and architecture and food and drink. You have culture. So John's vision of the end says, no, there is, human beings have built upon this vision. Why? Because the garden was never supposed to stay the way that it was. It was not a product, it was a project. It was dynamic, it wasn't just static. It was meant to go somewhere. It was supposed to become a garden city. That's what John sees in the future. Now, let's drag all this Genesis language and say, again, what does that mean for Monday morning? What does that mean for here and now? Here's what I would say to you. I think if we read this right, that all of this reframes how we see work from the ground up. Let me add a little side note to this. I've said this before, but I like to beat this drum. This image that I've just said, and I don't do it justice, it's the best I can do with my human words to try to poetically under, but I mean, Genesis is even greater than that. Imagine if we started the story at the beginning. I remember being in Hawaii, and I brought back, you've seen me wear them sometimes, I got a couple they just do great art. I mean, I think when you're around lush greenness and beautiful ocean water, it helps, I think. But there was just art everywhere. I loved it. That was my vibe. I just loved it. Everywhere I turned, people were doing some. And it was interesting because the Hawaiians, and some of my necklaces are affected. I have a necklace that's got that famous Hawaiian hook. And one side of the necklace, I should have brought it, is wood. It's this koa wood. They only have that in Hawaii. It comes from those type of trees. And the other side of this is bones. And they tell their whole culture and origin from that hook. And they'll tell, man, it's fascinating to hear them. I would always ask, like, what does this shape mean? And it was a way of saying there are people, it used to be real bones from whales. We don't do that anymore. Now it's cow bone. But the bone represents whalers and people of the sea. And the wood represents artisans and craftsmen. And he says, like, the goal is that we would be in harmony and unity. We need each other. And I'm like, and so what happened is white missionaries came there and said, oh, this is bad. You worship the creation more than the creator. Instead of going, no, that's God's vision. You have it in the hook. That is built into you by the Almighty. That is beautiful. And in some ways, I might need to learn from you because you get it in different ways than I don't. But imagine if we started the story where God starts the story. And here's what I would offer. So many churches start at Genesis 3. You're nothing but a dirty, rotten sinner. And I would say this. I don't think you can understand Genesis 3 or what God means by sin until you understand Genesis 1 and 2. See, because sin will just be these, oh, bad things that you do. No, no, no. Sin is you were a priest in God's cosmic temple, and when you don't worship and use things properly, they turn on you and it becomes bad. That's now what you see in the rest of the unfolding of Scripture that Jesus as the last Adam comes to fix. Sorry, side note. Back to reframing. See, reframing has a way of, look, you don't have to change anything around you necessarily that you're doing, but it still can change everything, right? So if you have this vision of work, well, work is the curse. Sometimes here's our society, oh, Monday morning, ugh. And I get that. Sometimes you're coming off a wonderful week and it's kind of hard to get back. But in general, it's kind of like, oh, it's a curse. But when you read Genesis, what it's trying to do is reframe it and say, no, 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 you're partnering with God. And you don't necessarily have to change anything that you're doing, and yet seeing it in a different way can change everything, right? Because how you see has a huge impact on how you live and what you do. I mean, imagine if everybody, I've used this before, you know, in more oriental culture, they will often do this because they're bowing to, in front of them as a creature made in the image of God. They might not say it like that, but there's something to that. What if we reframed, hey, the person working behind the McDonald's counter is made in the image of God, and they are filled with raw, uncut potential. The way we have set up society sometimes maybe hasn't helped them. You see, that's a different reframing. I now look at them different. The right lenses help us reframe what comes at you. Jesus said this, right? The eye is the lamp of the body, and if the eyes are healthy, the whole body will be full of light. I think that's a reframing. Jesus in Genesis would tell us, I think, see differently. Flip the script on what Monday morning is. I do this a lot. I wrote this quote down and I didn't. I was supposed to write the author, and I don't remember who it is, but someone somewhere said, the voyage of discovery is not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. I like that. I think we have a culture that sometimes too far on this end, we've now made wanderlust like this great virtue. And sometimes it's not, because what people do is they run from problems. So they think, well, if I have a new landscape, it'll be. No. What you find is you follow you. Even in paradise, Adam and Eve fell. You can find the greatest place on earth, but you're there. You see? So sometimes it's always, if I have a new landscape, and this author's saying, no. It's a lot of times you just need new eyes to see what's right in front of you. There's always beautiful people and beautiful places where you are. I always tell people about that in Indiana. People's vision of Indiana sometimes makes me laugh. Somewhere else, like, Indiana, all you have is cornfields. And I'm like, nah, there's a lot of good. Wherever you're at, there's good people. There's good things to see. So reframe. Genesis does that for us, reframe. And here's what Paul then wrote to the Corinthian church. He writes about his work this way. I like this. He says, him and Apollos had a strategic role in the church, and he described it like this. He said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So Paul, to describe what he did, used the images of planting, watering, and growing. That's Eden imagery. He was purposely wanting his audience to think, okay, Genesis. And then Paul, in his thought process, builds up to this staggering line. I stinking love this. This is what we'll end with. Paul says, for we are God's co-workers. Let me ask you something. That's a provocative metaphor, especially in time Paul's writing. Most people think of themselves, right? Doesn't the church think of themselves usually as God's employees, not co-workers? We work for God. God is the boss. And there's an element of truth in that, work as unto the Lord. But co-workers in the New Testament implies you're not only working for God, but you're working with God. See what he's done? Paul's gone back. This is the beauty of the scripture. He's gone back to that imagery of Genesis and partnering. Co-creators. What is the difference between an employee and a partner? And I love this image. Ownership. We sometimes think of ourselves as pawns. And Genesis is saying, no. Sometimes you have too low a view of yourself. Sometimes it gets out of whack and you can have too high a view. But sometimes you don't see yourself as God sees you. If you are a partner, you have ownership and everything is different. You know, sometimes people work and your job, I don't know if your job is this way, sometimes it can be really slow, you're bored out of your mind, and then sometimes there is the rush. So if you work in the service industry, I love watching service industry people's faces when a rush comes in, because you hate that. If you're an employee, you're there a lot of times to get a check, and you get the same pay whether it's busy or slow. Now, I personally kind of would like it busy because then the day goes faster. But some people, they see that rush and like, oh, you just want to put your time in and get your check and, you know, go do your thing. But if you're a partner, you have ownership and everything is different. You work the same job, but harder. You might work the same shift as others, but longer. And when a rush comes in, you're thrilled at that point. When you go to work tomorrow morning, remember this. You are not just a designer. You are a co-worker with God, moving the human project forward. You're not just a mom or dad getting your kids off to school. You are answering God's call to be fruitful and to increase in number. You are not just a contractor working hard to build another home. You are cultivating the earth, drawing out its potential, and reshaping the world into an environment where people can live as God intended. You're not just a student going to class. You're not just a software engineer working on a new app. You're not just a chef trying to work on a new recipe. You're not a scientist in a lab. You're not a doctor just trying to heal the sick and the wounded. You are a modern day Adam and Eve in the garden of God, and your job is to take all those raw potentials that God has put there and to play that all out in front of you and rearrange it in such a way that you work it, you serve it, you worship as you subdue and wrestle and have dominion, and you take this creation initiative that God started and you bring it forward as a complete act of worship to your Creator. When you're doing that, you are fully human. And God looks at all of that and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Heavenly Father, our Creator and Maker, I think it is so good for us to stop and pause, to put a halt on all that, because there's certainly a time for work. That's part of being human. And then there's a time to rest. And so you gave us rest to slow down. You gave us the Sabbath, a day to play and do just what we delight in. And you also created a church to remember, to keep all these things in front of us, to sing it, to quote it, to use it in liturgy, to come to the table so that all those days might become an act of worship, just like we worship here together. Thank you for this story, this act of creation, this beauty, this calling that we have to be not just your pawns, not just your slaves, but to be friends and co-workers with you, to work as unto you, to, in a sense, fire our boss and have you as our boss, have you work beside us. What a beautiful picture. Help us to take that forward even this week. In your name we pray, amen.